Well, I'd like us this morning to look at Galatians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I think the book of Galatians is a very encouraging book, even though it was written to fight a certain battle that was going on among the churches of Galatia at that particular time, where people were trying to pollute the gospel, trying to, as it were, introduce other things alongside the gospel. What they were saying, in effect, was that Jesus Christ in and of himself and his death on Calvary was in and of itself insufficient to secure the salvation of lost souls. So what they said was, what we need to do is, of course, introduce a few other bits and pieces along the way, like circumcision and good works and other things. It's true to say, isn't it, that people have done this down through the ages and tried to introduce all kinds of things to tag alongside the gospel and try to undermine its purity and withdraw, as it were, and take away from the glory that belongs to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To detract from the sufficiency of Christ is to detract from what he himself has done. And people have said, isn't it, down through the ages, well, you know, what we should do is really, you know, water down the gospel a little bit, make it more palatable to the world in which we live, so that it becomes more acceptable and we can therefore encourage more and more people to come into the church. We don't make it so difficult, so hard, you know, and they describe the evangelical as being a little bit narrow in the way in which they think and the way in which they look at the world and the gospel, and they say, well, you know, if we broaden it out a little bit, well, you know, what we could do really is to get more people in. That's a lovely idea, isn't it, to get more people in, to think of this church being full, you know, and having to relay it downstairs as well. But if the price of that is to sacrifice the gospel, what is the point of it at the end of the day? The end of the day, isn't it? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It is God's word, it's God's gospel, it's God's message to a lost world. And here you have the apostle, when he was talking to these people, what he wants to tell them really is that to take away and to detract from this is that route to hell itself. There is damnation and condemnation at the end of anything that isn't totally and purely the gospel. To preach any other way or any other means or method of salvation is to encourage men to go on the way whereby they will never, ever be saved. They're heading towards judgment. They're heading towards hell. So much so that the apostle, when he is writing to these particular people, becomes so passionate about his own view on the gospel that he is so concerned with their spiritual welfare that he draws down curses upon anyone who comes and preaches to them, whether it be man or spirit or angel or any other person, he says, anybody coming and preaching any other gospel to you than what we have come and give to you, or the first time when we came to you, even if we come ourselves and try and preach any other gospel, he said, let that person, he says, be accursed. Let that person be accursed. In other words, he is calling down the judgment of God upon that particular person. Because what they are doing is, they are leading men astray, and they are leading men to hell. And therefore, the apostle, with all the passion that he could commandeer at this moment of time, he is saying to these people, look, realize the wonder and the glory of this gospel. Come back to see who is the central person of this gospel. See what Christ has done. And if you want to glory in anything, he says, glory in his cross, in his work. Now, this was from a man, you see, who wasn't a man who was careless. He wasn't some bigoted person. In actual fact, when you read through this particular chapter, it tells us that at one time he was a bigoted person in that he opposed everybody who preached the gospel like what he was preaching at that time. And he was saying, I went around, he said, you know, I was more zealous, I was persecuting the church, I was more zealous of the Jews and those in Judaism at the time, he said, I was so bent upon the destruction of these people until something dramatic happened in my life and in my experience when I had a living encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this revolutionized me, he said. Revolutionized me in the sense that my mind and my eyes were open to see the worth and the value of Christ and what he had done. The unique work that he achieved for us on Calvary. And he said, when I saw that, he said, I couldn't help but do anything. He said, so I started preaching Christ and him crucified. What else could I do? And you see, in his zeal and his enthusiasm, I don't think you can say that there was anybody like the apostle. We could say it like this, that he was more deserving of attention than any of the others. That is, any of the other apostles in one sense. Because when you look and read about his lifestyle, and he tells us about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let me just read to you a couple of verses, and he says, he's talking about a problem that had erupted there in Corinth, and he says, look, are they Hebrews? So am I, he says. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I, he says. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, he says. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. For the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was been in the deep, he says, and in journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, in perils of our own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils in false brethren, he says. All of these things, he says. Who had more right to speak in such a way with the authority that was invested in him about the uniqueness and the glory that belongs to this gospel? He says, here I was, he says. If anybody should have compromised, I should have compromised. Would I have been beaten up and stoned and whipped and thrashed if I had compromised? No, I wouldn't, he says. I could have missed all of that. But I didn't, he says. Why? Because I see the uniqueness of this gospel, he says, and the virtue of what it belongs to it. And he says, here I am, he says, I'm telling you now, he says. Let me just remind you in these verses, he says, look what Christ has done. When he speaks of Jesus Christ there in verse 3, and he speaks of him as being our Lord, Jesus Christ, he cannot help but expand and says, he who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and our Father. See, the situation was this, isn't it? That we were in a hopeless, absolutely hopeless condition in and of ourselves. Completely immobilized by sin, completely ruined and destroyed. We could not do anything to help ourselves. I was a bit concerned last week that Mark might have been preaching on something to do with the Chilean rescue. I did fancy preaching on it, or mentioning it at any rate. And here it does fit into this so easily, doesn't it? You know, when you look at what the apostle is saying here, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. You know that word, deliver, can actually be translated, he could rescue us. You know, this whole sort of concept of rescue, you know, when you look back on what happened with the Chilean miners, you know, and you think of their state and their condition. I can't think of many worse states and conditions to be in, can you? Being almost, 100 meters down, buried, encapsulated, as it were, in a little area like that, not knowing if anybody knows that you're alive or dead, not knowing if there's any help coming. It was almost, you can say like this, that they were in that hopeless state and condition where they were in there at that moment of time and they had been locked in and encapsulated in the situation that they knew that they couldn't do anything for themselves. They needed, didn't they, to be rescued. What could they do? How long would it have taken them to try to dig themselves out? It was an impossibility. You know, they didn't have a hope, did they? They didn't have a hope of rescuing themselves. They couldn't do anything that would have set them free. But the wonderful thing is that they were, isn't they? You know, what sort of captivated the mind of the world, you know? How many people, you know, were watching, you know, as the rescue was going on, you know, day after day after day as the drilling was going on, isn't it? You know, the amazing fact is that they were able to find them, you know? Just find them. Can you imagine that first occasion, you know? You remember when it happened? They broke through and there was a man standing there with the light shining in his face and he was looking up. Alive. There was some hope in one sense, wasn't there, that they could find them. You know, and they were digging in the hope that they might have been alive. But you think of man in his state and in his condition, isn't it? The scriptures tell us that he's already dead. He's already dead. What rescue operation would have been of any use if all the Chilean miners had already been dead? An absolute waste of time. And you and I are dead in our sins. You and I are alien to God. You and I are dead and we have no relationship with him. And yet this God sent his son to rescue us. A dead race and a dead people. And yet he set in operation this work and this ministry. Jesus came to rescue us. It's a great picture, isn't it? You know, it tells us like this, what was our state and what was our condition? Well, he says, you know, Jesus came for what? To give himself for our sins. This is why he came, he said, in order to rescue us, to deliver us. But how did he do it? Well, he did it like this, he says. He gave himself for our sins. Your sin and my sin. This was where he held us captive. This is where death reigns, isn't it? Where there is sin, and what follows sin is death, and what follows death is hell and judgment. And yet, for all of that, isn't it, Jesus comes, and he came to give himself for our sins. Voluntarily. There was no coercion. There was no forcing. You know, so often we have the Lord Jesus Christ as being portrayed as a martyr, isn't it? But martyrs are for a cause, aren't they? But the whole thing about Jesus is that he is the cause. He's not being martyred for a cause. He is the cause itself. He is the cause of salvation. He's the cause of redemption. He's the cause of reconciliation. It's all about him. The whole gospel is about him. And he gave himself. What an offering. He freely gave himself. You know, people portray Jesus, isn't it, as that weak little fellow in the Gethsemane, you know, and they came and they took him and they forced him and they took him before Pilate, isn't it? And what did they do? They took him out and they crucified him. That wasn't it at all. Jesus gave himself. He says, I have power to lay down my life. No man takes it from me. No man has the power to take it from me. Nor heaven, nor hell, or earth could take me and crucify me if I did not want to go. It is an impossibility that any could have taken him and crucified him. When he was in Gethsemane, you remember how they came? And Jesus says to them, who are you seeking? And they say, oh, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. I am, he says. And what do they do? Do they all rush up and catch hold of him and take him and pull him, as it were, along to see the Sanhedrin and then on to Pilate? Tells that they all fall before him. I've told you, he says, I am. They couldn't lay a finger on him. They couldn't touch him. How often do you read of Jesus being in the temple? And after he had performed certain miracles, it tells us like this, that they went to lay hands upon him and they couldn't. He walked through the midst of them. They couldn't take hold of him. And when, even when he's brought before Pilate, and Pilate is amazed at him, and he's saying, why aren't you talking? Why aren't you responding? Why aren't you trying to defend yourself? Don't you realize, he says, that I have power, you know, to crucify you, to take your life from you? And Jesus says to him, you have got no power over me. You can have no power over me, he says, unless it be given of God. of heaven itself. No possibility could you take me and crucify me. I could call 12 legions of angels at this moment of time to come to my defense if I needed them. But I didn't need them. And here is Jesus saying, look, I give myself. I allow you to take me. I come freely offering myself to be crucified. For our sins. This is why he gave himself, isn't it? Look at Calvary, what's happening? Here is the sacrificial offering. Here is the Lamb. God's Lamb come to take away our sin. To deal with it. But you see, the whole rescue operation, says the apostle here, was to deliver us from this present evil age. What a description of this world in which we live. This whole sphere of time moving forward, moving on, the age in which we live, isn't it? You know, we all know about the Iron Age and the Bronze Age and all the other ages that have been. But in reality, there are two ages. This present evil age and an age to come. What a description how the apostle focuses our minds upon it. He says, look, this present situation which we find ourselves is one of evil. Why? Because here we're in a world that is dominated by sin, controlled and influenced by sin. In actual fact, when the apostle was writing to the church in Philippi, what he says to them is, and he describes this world, and he says like this, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, or according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is the atmosphere, this is the situation in which we find ourselves, he says. We were dead in our sins. We were moved and motivated, he said, by the course of this world, by what's going on in this world. We are influenced by the spirit of disobedience. This is what we were like, he says. This was our state, this was our condition. Like every other person, we belonged to this present evil age. But deliverance, rescuing us, was to bring us out of this present evil age. You know, you'd have to be blind, wouldn't you? Or just a downright liar, isn't it? To think that the world we live in is good. Or some people say, well, there are good things that happen here. Yeah, there are. I mean, the deliverance of the Chilean miners was obviously a good thing, wasn't it? It captivated the minds of people, and some people even stayed up past midnight till 2 o'clock in the morning to see the last rescuer coming up. Isn't it? Was a good thing. It was a good thing to seek and search after them. But when you look at the world, taking in the whole picture, the whole scope of the world, you know, when we see what is happening throughout the world, isn't it? The evil that persists and has persisted down through the ages. No matter what influence we try to bear upon it, no matter what laws we create, no matter how many locks we create, it doesn't really matter, doesn't it? We still have thieves and liars and cheats. We still have them all. We have all kinds of people, don't we? Dominated by evil, dominated by sin. But the wonderful thing is, isn't it, to be taken out of that. You know, when you look at it, you know, if we were immediately taken out of it in the sense of taken out into heaven, into glory, isn't it? It'd be one thing, wouldn't it? Everybody would know that person become a Christian. Why? Well, he's gone. You know? But it's not like that with the gospel, is it? The gospel comes to us, as we sang in the last hymn, about experience in liberty, experience in freedom, experience in the power of God entering into our souls, isn't it? That we have been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. There's suddenly this wonderful change and transformation when Jesus Christ comes to us and our sins are forgiven, and we know this freedom that he has brought to us, set us free from the bondage and corruption of this world. Brought us into that place of union with God, freeing us from the law of sin and death, set us free. But it is a two-stage thing, you see. Because there is the age to come, isn't it? It's inferred in this, isn't it? In that you read about this present evil age, you must infer there is another age that's going to come, because if we're in the present one, there's one that's going to come in the future. And even as I quoted from Ephesians chapter 2, how often Paul comes back to this, he says like this in verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, when he's talking about Jesus being elevated to the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And then in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But you see how the apostle brings them together. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. And Jesus himself, when he was speaking of the unpardonable sin, he says all manner of sin can be forgiven you. But the sin against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, cannot be forgiven in this age or in the age to come, he says. There is no forgiveness for that, he says. But what a change. There is a day coming, isn't there? Where this experience of liberation and freedom is going to come to us in an inexpressible way, isn't it? When that rescue, which is like in two operations, when you think for a moment, isn't it? When the first drill went down and they found the people, you could say that was the first operation, isn't it? But them coming through the ground in that funnel and in that tunnel, isn't it? And they got to the top. That was liberty, wasn't it? Full liberty. No longer constrained by the confines of that little hall in which they found themselves, but total liberty back into the real world, back into life itself. Isn't that our experience? When he's going to come and take us, when that new age is going to come, when Jesus comes and all things are going to be changed. What a transformation. But you see, why is it that God should do this for us? Why is it that he should consider people like you and I, who are just as much rebellious as the people of the world, why should he consider us to do this for us? You see, he gave himself for our sins, he says, that he might deliver us. Now, deliverance and rescuing doesn't come to all the world from this present evil age, he says, according to the will of God and our Father. But you see, the whole point about it is this, that we have a unique relationship with God. We have a unique relationship with God. It's according to the will of our God and Father. He speaks of Jesus as being God's son. Very often, you know, you get Jesus being portrayed like that, isn't it? And you see, the thing is this, that there is this family union that exists between God the Father, his son, the people of God. We become the children of God. In chapter 4, in actual fact, it tells us the very reason why Jesus came into the world. He says like this in verse 4, isn't it? When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, this is the wonderful thing, isn't it? We become the children of God. When do we become the children of God? When we come and we are liberated from our sin and we are adopted into his family. Yes, that's true. But in eternity, what did he do? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were always his. In his mind, we were always his. And he sent his son into the world to die for us, to die for our sins, your sins, my sins, in order that he might take us and bring us into this wonderful relationship with him, whereby we can see God as not only our God, but our Father as well. This is the unity that belongs to the people of God, the amalgamation of all the people of God. We can all look at God. We can all cry, Abba, Father. God is giving us his spirit. We are his. There is nothing that he would not do for his children, because he loves us. He cares for us. And he watches over us. And he protects us. And he tells us that God did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all. And how shall he not with him freely give us all things? We are heirs and joint heirs with God. In Christ, we have this wonderful relationship with him. Don't you feel that? The fact of who we are, the fact of where we belong, the fact of this relationship that we have with him. And you know, ultimately, isn't it? It wasn't merely that Jesus just came and gave himself, was it? But this was according to the will of God and our Father. But the ultimate end of all things is to whom be glory. Literally translated, to whom be the glory forever and ever. You see, this gospel, this message of salvation, of God giving of his son, of God rescuing us, of God delivering us, of God setting us free, of God having a new age into which we are going to move at one time where there will be no more sin and no more evil or anything like that. But we are all moving into that, and it's ultimately that God himself will receive the glory. It is a reflection upon who God is and what God is and what God has done. If you think for a moment, isn't it? Who was it who instigated the rescue operation for these Chilean miners? I don't think it said, did it? Was it the president who was there throughout the time? Was it the mine manager? But weren't people from all over the world brought in and involved in it? Even NASA themselves, didn't they send some clothes to send down to them? Keep them warm. You know, it's all a reflection, isn't it? Upon those people, whoever instigated it, you know. The fact that they thought about it, the person there saying, let's drill here, you know. It's a reflection upon them as individuals. But how much more with a gospel like this and a message of salvation that is so rich, as a reflection upon who God is. To him be the glory, isn't it? To him. Now, I don't know, but I woke up one morning thinking of those Chilean miners. Might seem strange, but as I was lying in bed thinking to myself, I would not have liked to have come up in that little tunnel. I could not think of anything worse at that moment of time. Now, whether I might have partial claustrophobia, I don't know. But I was lying in bed thinking to myself, would I like to be strapped into that little cage and then pulled up for a half hour in that utter darkness? No. You know? But do you remember the joy when they got to the top? Yeah. The joy, the expression of joy on their faces, the expression of joy in the people's faces, the wives, the children, the president. You know, this wasn't put on for the sake of cameras, was it? It wasn't put on for the media. It was a genuine joy. You had to look at their face and the sparkle in their eyes, their elation at that moment of time of what had happened. The rescue had been successful. The people were coming out, and as they were coming out, they were embracing them. They were overjoyed at what had happened. The last verse of this chapter, isn't it, tells us what? Paul had gone through the fact of how he had gone from persecutor to preacher. And he says, and they, that is the churches in Judea, isn't it, were yearning only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And what happened? They glorified God in me. When they heard about what I was doing and they heard about what had happened and they saw something of the miracle of God's intervention in my life, he said, they didn't glorify me, they glorified God. God was to be praised. Salvation comes from him and him alone. And it's true with us, isn't it? It's not for the praise of men, is it? It's for the praise of God. What's going to happen down through the ages? You know, this age is to come. Well, it tells us here, doesn't it? To whom be the glory forever and ever. For ages and ages and ages and ages. And you can go on saying it, can't you? Because it's forever and forever. This will always be the praise of God. This will ultimately be where we be, isn't it? Always praising him, always magnifying him for what he's done for us in Christ. He is everything. He has done everything. What are we? Do we come with our puny little trinkets and say, oh, you know, here I am, God. You know, look what I've brought. What an utter nonsense, isn't it? But we throw ourselves, don't we, at his feet. We ask God to forgive, to wash us from our sin, to accept us in Christ, to prepare us for glory, to be with him. That's the wonderful thing, to be with him, praising and worshipping and glorifying him forever and forever. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we are so mindful of the wonderful nature of this gospel, thank you for such a wonderful God, for such a wonderful Saviour. Thank you for what he means to us, for what he has done for us. Thank you that we are yours, that we are the children of God. We realize we're not worthy of it. Realize, Lord, that we've done nothing to merit it. But we're amazed when we consider your grace to us and realize that once we were estranged from you, in that state of awful rebellion. And yet we thank you for that touch when you came to us, and by your Spirit you set us free from sin, gave us life. And Lord, it is eternal life. It'll a life that'll go on forever and forever. So accept our thanks and praise now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.